turn in your Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 6. We are continuing our study of the life of David, but we are backtracking a little bit here at an event in the David story that teaches us some valuable lessons about worship. I thought twice about presenting this sermon because it does contain some very dreadful things, but I hope at the end of the sermon we will appreciate what God is teaching us through this story. 2 Samuel 6, we'll read verses 1 to 15. Hear the word of our God. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal, Judah, to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the Ark of God on a cart, on a new cart, and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the Ark of God, and Ahio went before the Ark. And David and all the house of Israel were making merry before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the Ark of God. And David was angry because of the Lord, because the Lord had burst forth against Uzzah. And that place was called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, "How can the Ark of the Lord come to me?" So David was not willing to take the Ark of the Lord into the city of David. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the Ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the Ark of God." So David went and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the Ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fatted animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the Ark of the Lord with shouting and with sounds of the horn. This is the word of the Lord. It's been 12 weeks since we last met together. 11 Sundays, we had video recordings of our morning service worship. Now, such a thing has never happened in the 191-year history of our church. I doubt any of us, when this thing started, expected it to last as long as it did. I know I surely didn't. But we're not the only ones to experience a prolonged period away from the public worship of God. King David, in his lifetime, had at least 2 periods where he had to flee from Saul. That was the first. And where he had to flee from his son, Absalom, that forced him away from the public gathering of God's people for an extended period of time. David loved worship. And that comes out so clearly in the Psalms. In Psalm 42, the very first sermon I preached during our time of quarantine, David says, "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" Psalm 122, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.'" So he thought that the public gathering of God was unique, special, and important. Yes, God is with us always, everywhere. He's omnipresent. We get that. But he is uniquely present for the purpose of pouring out His blessings upon His people when we gather corporately on His called day to do His called worship. In Psalm 84 and verse 1, David says, "How lovely and delightful is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts." Later on in verse 10 of that psalm, he says, "For a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere." David highly valued what we're doing now in its Old Testament context. He sets an example before us of how we should look forward to worship Sunday after Sunday. But in this story, this seasoned worshiper, he had gone to the temple multiple times, or the tabernacle in his days. This seasoned worshiper learns something very important about the glorious act in which he so longs to engage. He learns something that we, as people who regularly go to church week after week, can fall into the trap of forgetting. Worship just becomes routine. And what David finds out here is worship is not routine. Worship is something majestic and glorious and dreadful. So let us learn from King David in this story of the return of the ark to Jerusalem. The first point I want to bring out is this: we need to remember who we've come to worship. And that's probably the number one thing David learns in this story. The ark is in the process of being returned. Chapter 6, verse 1, we see that purpose. Now, the ark had been shamefully misused by the Israelite army in its war against the Philistines. This was during the priesthood of Eli in the early parts of 1 Samuel chapter 1. What they thought is, hey, we can do whatever we want. We can disobey God. We can fail to worship Him in the way we want. But when we need Him, we'll bring the ark out and magically He'll just help us win our victory. They abused the nature of God. They treated Him as if He was some genie in a bottle, that whenever they needed Him, He would just magically appear and take care of an opposing army for them. David is, because of that, the Philistines capture the ark, and the Philistines learn very quickly that this God of Israel is not someone to be messed with. He's not like Dagon. And they wanted nothing to do with him. They wanted to get rid of the ark, send it back to the land of the Israelites as soon as they could. David is going to bring the ark to Jerusalem, the city that he had won through warfare and which would become the cultural and spiritual hub of the kingdom. This is a positive development in David's rule, a key phase in his religious reforms that he was bringing to the nation. Now, what's the significance of the ark? We're familiar with it. Maybe we've seen Indiana Jones and the Temple of Doom, or one of the Indiana Jones. The Ark is a central figure that the Nazis are trying to find during World War II period. The Ark is symbolic of the presence of God. It is God's choice. God instituted it as a symbolic reflection of His presence with His people. It was protected by two golden winged angels called cherubim. We first read about them in Genesis chapter 3. They protect the Garden of Eden, which was where God's presence was symbolically placed. It also contained three objects. It contained the stone tablets of the law that were given to Moses, which expressed to the people that God rules the world and his people. God determines morality. God determines what's right and wrong. We obey him. We don't get to make it up on the fly. It also contained a jar of manna from the wilderness wandering to teach people that God is their provider. Even when it appears as if they are in a wilderness without water or food, how are they going to be taken care of? God is their provider. And then the third thing it contained was Aaron's rod that was used to do those great, mighty wonders during the Exodus from Egypt to show that God is their protector and their savior. So the ark is a symbol of God and of what God does for his covenant people. But in the Old Testament, the ark was kept from the presence of the common people. It was housed in the Holy of Holies in the temple. The people gathered for worship, then they were not directly in the presence of the ark. It was housed and shrouded in darkness in the most holy place and protected by the cherubim. It was to be treated with the utmost care and respect. So that's the ark. Now, as David is moving the ark using the sons of Abinadab, Uzzah and Ahio, they make a dreadful mistake. The ark was carried on a new cart. They built this new cart to place the ark on and roll it into Jerusalem. That's what the Philistines did when they had the ark in their capital city and they realized this thing was not something you wanted in your capital city. This God was something terrifying. They placed it on this new ark and they sent it away. So what's Israel doing? What's David doing? He's acting like the nations around them. And the ark hits a bump. We're told that it bumps over this threshing floor and the oxen that are pulling it. So the ark starts to shake. And here's the strange thing. When you read about what Uzzah does here, it doesn't seem to be that bad. He places it. He's trying to help the ark. He's trying to steady it. He doesn't want it to fall. But God strikes him down. The judgment of God breaks out in Israel in a dreadful, terrifying way. It angered David. Have you ever read this text and thought, wait a minute, what kind of God am I worshiping? That he just breaks out like this. David is angry, and then his anger turns into terror. Who is this God that I am worshiping? And it reminds us a couple of things. This event with Uzzah being struck down and killed for touching the ark, it reminds us that our God is holy. And I think I can look at myself as a preacher of the Word of God. I can get into a routine of Sunday after Sunday. Okay, study the text, find out a way to preach it, apply it to the people. And I'm sure you, Sunday after Sunday, come to church. We know that this is important. It's the means of grace. We're going to sit under the Word and God's going to bless us. But how many of us walk into this sanctuary with Uzzah on our mind? We're going into the presence of a God who is absolutely terrifying. I don't think we do that very much. I think David did for the rest of his life after this experience. We have a story of Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament where the same thing happens to them because they lied about what they were going to give to the church. So the New Testament church saw this same kind of God that the Old Testament church saw in the life of David. God is holy. But we also see God demands precise obedience in his worship. And we'll come to that in the next point of the sermon. David, Uzzah, Ahio, they made some major mistakes. It seems harmless to us, but we'll come to see what those mistakes of obedience were here shortly. And the third thing we learn is this: God is self-sufficient. Eugene Peterson, in his book on the life of David, says this: "We don't take care of God. God takes care of us. He didn't need them to prop up the ark. He's not like Dagon, who fell flat on his face before the Lord, before the ark, and the worshipers of Dagon, the Philistines, had to go help him up. Help him up. Get him back to his..." That's Dagon, you know. He's an idol. He's created by us. We've got to help him up. That's not how God is. He's not created by us. He doesn't need our help. As we return to public worship, we need to be reminded of who we worship. Yes, we're eager, we're anxious to get back, to be with God's people. But do we know who this God is? Our God is to be feared and revered. He is pure in holiness. And this scene powerfully reminds us of this truth. It sears it on our hearts. When people encounter God in the Old Testament, it shook them to the core of their being. You remember stories of people encountering God in the Old Testament and in the New? Adam and Eve, after they sinned against God, what do? They don't want to be in God's presence. They run and hide. Moses, when he sees the burning bush, he approaches it rather nonchalantly. And what is he told? "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you stand is holy ground." Abraham, Joshua, when they are confronted with God, Abraham in Genesis, Joshua in Joshua 7, they fall on their face before Him, trembling in fear. What do idols do before God? Well, we've talked about Dagon. What does Dagon do? He falls on his face before the ark of God. Ezekiel falls on his face. The disciples at the transfiguration in the New Testament, what do? They fall at the face of this glorious, majestic presence of their God. Israel, after they received the Ten Commandments, said this to Moses: "Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled and stood far off." So we're eager to get back to worship, but I wonder if we should be a little hesitant. If we should remember, wait a second, who is this that we come into the presence of to worship? Eugene Peterson says this in his book on the life of David. He says, "Sometimes I think that all religious sites should be posted with signs reading, 'Beware of God.' They're glorious places and occasions, true, but they're also dangerous." How many of you have read C.S. Lewis's work, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? A good number of you. Lewis attempted to communicate what I'm trying to communicate to you and what the David story here is trying to communicate in that book. Susan is talking with Mr. Beaver, and she hears about this great king, Aslan. And she asked if Aslan was safe. Is he safe? I don't know if I want to be in the presence of this great mighty lion. Is he safe? Mr. Beaver responds, "Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king. And the God that you've come to worship, he isn't safe. But he is good, and he is your king." And we'll come to why we can gather with confidence here shortly. John Owen wrote this He says, adoration. Now, we think about your, what comes to mind when you think we need to praise God. Some outward, musical, exuberant, blow your eardrums out expression, right? We're praising God. This is the praise section of our worship. Well, listen to what Owen says, and it fits into what David's doing here. And David is not lacking that kind of musical expression of praise. So I'm not saying that those things are wrong. But what's the heart behind the worship? John Owen says, adoration is the prostration of the soul before Christ as God. So what we need to be as we're standing and singing in our soul, we need to be falling on our faces before this God. Then we can sing rightly. That's what David's teaching us. David sings. He busts forth. He's not your average Presbyterian. He's more charismatic. He lets it fly and it bothers his wife. But he does it with his face, with his soul prostrate before the Lord. I knew I was going to say that and I dreaded it. If we were recording, we would just cut that from the sermon. All right. So we remember who we worship. But the second point of the sermon is remember how you worship. That's the second thing David learns in this text. We do not deserve to be here today. We talk about our right to worship. Should we? We don't have a right to worship. We jealously defend our First Amendment right, and rightfully so, but I think you'll understand what I'm saying. That's an American right. A lot of other countries don't have a First Amendment right to protect their worship. But that right is based on two very fundamental things. We don't have a right to worship. We have a privilege that's been won for us by two things. The two things that make it possible are first and most primary, the precious blood of Jesus. He has won for us not a right as a human being, but a great privilege as a human being to enter into the presence of God and worship. And we remember this act of Christ every time we get together, and especially when we take part in the Lord's Supper. And the second thing, which is secondary, which gives us that First Amendment right, is the courageous blood of military personnel from the time of the Revolutionary War to now. Not all nations have this privilege. I hate that we didn't get to remember Memorial Day, and D-Day was celebrated yesterday. We have a privilege to worship because of the sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifice of numerous men and women in our military. And we need to approach it as a privilege. It is a great privilege, the greatest privilege of God's undeserved grace to sinners. What do we deserve? What have we earned? What have we a right to? Divine judgment. That's what we deserve. But God hasn't given us that. Instead, He sent His Son. And with this great privilege, there is great responsibility. And David learns that lesson here in 2 Samuel 6. Notice the two differences in between the first attempt to bring the ark and the second in this chapter. The first attempt, they bring it on a new cart. Oh, we're going to make God a new cart. And they bring it out and then they touch it. Those are the two errors of the first attempt. But in verse 13, we read this. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone six steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fatted animal. David isn't putting the ark in a cart. It's being carried. And if you go back and read 1 Chronicles chapter 15, you see this story being remembered and recorded again in that place. And in 1 Chronicles 15, 2 and 13, we read this. Then David said that no one but the Levites may carry the ark of God. Why did he say that? Why not put it on a new cart? Why does David this time say nobody touches that thing unless they're a Levite and they put it on these sticks and they carry it on their shoulders? Why? David says, no one but the Levites may carry the ark, because you did not carry it the first time the Lord our God broke out against us, because we did not seek Him according to the rule. You see, in the Old Testament, God legislated how the ark was to be moved, not on a new cart, but on the shoulders of the Levites. And what God is saying is, children, my children, when I write something in my word, it's important and you need to follow it. What David learns is we worship God the way He wants us to, not the way we want to. We don't get to invent it for ourselves. And it's a precious theological teaching in our heritage called the regulative principle of worship. And what that basically means is God regulates what we do in worship. We mine the scriptures looking for what does God want us to do? Well, we know He wants us to read His word. We know He wants us to preach His word. We know He wants us to follow to administer the sacraments. We know He wants us to sing. We know He wants us to take offerings. We find all of those things being done in His word. Therefore, let's do what He wants us to do. But what's the next thing you learn? They carry the ark on the shoulders of Levites instead of on a cart, because that's what God commanded in the law. But what do they do every six steps they take? Verse 13, and when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone six steps, He sacrificed an ox and a fatted animal. Every six steps, they are going through the ceremonial process of sacrificing an animal. What does that teach us? You remember why people were so dreadful of the Lord in the Old Testament? Why were Adam and Eve? Adam and Eve were very close to God before they sinned, and then after they sinned, God is terrifying to them. What about Isaiah? In Isaiah 6, we read of his encounter with God. Now, he was a great prophet. And he says, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. What strikes terror? What was the problem with Uzzah? What keeps us from just rushing into the presence of this holy God? Sin. Personal guilt. We don't want the outpouring of the judgment of God. So something must be done with this sin problem. And they're sacrificing every six steps to make atonement for their sin. Their sin is being transferred to that sacrificial lamb, and God's judgment is poured out through the sacrificial blood, and they become acceptable. And that is all just a beautiful, glorious picture of the sacrificial lamb, Jesus Christ. So we don't dare come into this sanctuary to worship this God unless we're pretty sure that we're doing it the way He wants it done, and we know that we're covered in the precious blood of Christ. Now, when we do those things, then we can really enjoy worship. Then this great God who isn't safe becomes good, and we taste and see His goodness and His mercy. I can't preach to you every Sunday morning without knowing that the guilt and the shame of my sin has been atoned for by Christ. I wouldn't do it. Remember the story of Martin Luther, how he trembled the first time he gave communion in the Roman Catholic Mass, so much that he shook the wine out of the cup and it spilled, which is a great mistake in Roman Catholic practice. Why was he that terrified? Because he didn't have any assurance that his sin was cleansed. He didn't know Christ at that point in his life, but we do. Observing these things gives us freedom for expressions of exuberant praise. Verse 14, after knowing that he was following the law, after knowing that he was sacrificing and paying for the atonement of his sin, verse 14, David danced before the Lord with all his might. And when we know those things are covered, we can come and we can worship with freedom, not worried about whether God is going to strike us down. David has confidence to enter before God because he knows he is responding to God's rule and receiving God's grace. He is not acting presumptuously. And as we return to worship, let us learn from David. Let us learn to approach God humbly, reverentially, with self-awareness of our sin and grateful acceptance of His grace that flows to us freely through Jesus Christ. And let us learn to approach God obediently, seeking to do His will, to worship Him according to His Word and not our own inclinations, which is the seedbed of idolatry. If we do what we want to do, we're making idols. God is not safe, but He is good, and He must be carefully approached in worship, not flippantly. And I want to close with simply reading from Hebrews chapter 10. The insight of the author of Hebrews, after knowing that there is one sacrifice for all of our sins, and that is Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10:11 or 10:19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. So where are we entering? Somewhere that David never got to go. Into the Holy of Holies. Into the direct presence of God. We have confidence to enter the holy place. What's our confidence? We enter by the blood of Jesus. By the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Why doesn't God strike us down? Because we're pure. We've been washed. The stain and the filth of our sin is gone because of Jesus and nothing that we've done. This is a great privilege, one that we must take very seriously and responsibly. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for this story in the life of David. But more than anything, we thank You for Jesus Christ. We thank You that You have sent one to do what we could never do for ourselves. We thank You that Your Son loved us so much that He took on flesh, not so that He could enjoy the high life in this world, but so that He could be punished with death, so that the full weight of God's judicial anger could be poured out on Him. Oh Lord, help us to cling to Christ, for apart from Him, we have nothing but dread and terror of facing Your wrath. Amen.